Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 4:3. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together. The preacher says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, 'God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work.' I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your most holy word. It's such a sobering text, and I pray that it would sober us, that by your Spirit that you would cause us to think rightly about death, that we wouldn't simply avoid it in fear, but that we would understand it in light of who you are, what you've done, and what you will do. I pray for those who think it's afar off, that they would realize it's nearer than they think. I pray for those for whom it is very near, I pray that you'd bring comfort. And I pray that you would point us all to the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that changes everything, how we function and how we think, even now. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you live long enough, you're eventually going to deal with death. I know some of you come to church, you're immediately disappointed. You're like, really? Like, I wanted to eat brunch and go to Santa Monica. Now they're talking about death. You're eventually going to deal with it. Some of you are dealing with it right now. Whether you're experiencing your own body decaying, or whether it's a close friend or relative, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we deal with mortality, both for the non-Christian as well as the Christian? What effect, if any, does it have on what I am doing right now and what you are doing right now? See, this is one of the most important and yet all too often ignored questions of our day, the question of death. It is, to use the phrase, the elephant in the room. Some people fear the topic. In fact, I would say most people fear the topic. It's like what Woody Allen once famously said in one of his movies. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I think that summarizes the view and attitude of most people. Yesterday morning, I was up early, and I was just kind of wrapping up studying, and I had a book on helping those who are bereaved, and it actually has a picture of a cemetery in front of it. And this guy walked in who I'd met numerous times before, had conversations with, very successful, wealthy man in Los Angeles, cultural connoisseur, having fun all the time. And he walks up and he sees the cover of the book and he says, oh gosh. He just started freaking out, dropping F-bombs. It was like crazy. I was like, I didn't even say anything. Just looking at the book, the topic of death was something he wanted to have nothing to do with. About 100 to 200 years ago, it was thought, and still is to some degree, that if we could get rid of the predominant Christian view of life and death found in North America, then we would be truly free. But in most cases, it has only caused people to become more and more terrified about death. death is coming to take the same place, I think, that sex did back in the Victorian age. People don't want to talk about it. So for that reason, it is avoided. One British novelist said that death is our dirty little secret, the thing that we don't want to talk about. And when it comes up, we either fly into fantasy or we attempt to sugarcoat it. I mean, look at how we deal with death, even physically in our culture and in this city. When most people die, it's over there. It's in another room. It's sanitized. It's different. It's very foreign to what most people dealt with until the last 100 to 200 years. I mean, when somebody died close to your family or a neighbor, they'd be in a coffin on your dining room table, not to gross you out. That's just reality. It's so removed. It's so sanitary. We just don't want to deal with it. We don't want to deal with it. Most people, even if they've had a relative that have died, they've never actually watched someone die. What's the best way to hide an elephant? You close your eyes. That's what most people do regarding death. But sooner or later, it must be addressed. Perhaps we can, as some realize when they face death, perhaps we can learn from death. People begin to take things a little more seriously. I think everyone's familiar, or most of you are now, with Steve Jobs' commencement speech that he gave 5 or 6 years ago upon learning about his cancer, which is now being widely read in light of his recent death. Here's what he said, quote, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. It means to try to tell your kids everything you thought you'd have the next 10 years to tell them in just a few months. Sorry for being so dramatic, but it's quite true." I don't know about Steve Jobs' beliefs, but the Bible actually says we can learn about life by looking at death. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes will not let us avoid it, and I will not either. I would fail miserably as one of your pastors if I have not taught you, if I have not taught this church how to deal with death. I know that many of you would love me to cover other topics, and we may do so, all in good time. But the pressing things are not always the most important things. See, death is kind of the big question mark that just hangs over everything, and yet most people, not even Christians, all too often talk about it. Now, we read this passage of Scripture, and some of you might thought it's very depressing. There's a tradition amongst Presbyterians and Anglicans and others where you read the passage on a Sunday morning, and then the preacher says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the people say, "Thanks be to God," right? Most people, they read this, like, "This is the word of the Lord," and everyone's like, thanks. But this is what makes Ecclesiastes so interesting and so fascinating to me is that it's in the Bible. Here it is. It's a book of questions contained in a larger book of answers. The preacher, as we've been calling him, represents the voice of a skeptic contained in the Bible. Probably Solomon or someone who is evoking the spirit of Solomon, for lack of better words. And this preacher's been looking at life under the sun, his common phrase, observable life. Now, he's not so much viewing life as an atheist, but as a practical secularist. The difference is the atheist strictly believes that there is no God. The practical secularist doesn't really care. The practical secularist, I think, represents most people in Los Angeles. See, most people in LA aren't atheists. Despite the rise in the writings of Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and Sam Harris, most people are still not atheists. If you ask most people in this town, hey, do you believe in a God? They say, maybe, I don't know, there could be a God. We don't know who or what he is. Most people believe in some idea, some vague idea of a God or gods. And yet they live as practical secularists. It doesn't really have much bearing on how they live. I read a statistic that was very humorous last year in a book of statistics, and it said something like, I'm going to get this wrong, but something like 78% of Americans don't believe in heaven, but 85% believe they're going there, which I thought was just hilarious. Like, oh, I don't believe in heaven, but I'm definitely going there. There's this huge disconnect. People are just living as practical secularists, just the here, the now, looking at what can be observed under the sun, very similar to the preacher. But then because he's viewed life, he's starting to ask the hard questions. And his questions cause us to ask a few of our own. Is it really enough for people to generically believe in God? Is it enough? Is it really enough to generically believe in God? Even Christians will have a conversation with a person who's not a Christian. They say, do you believe in God? And the girl's like, sure. The guy's like, yeah, sure. I'm like, okay, good. Okay, maybe the conversation should go a little farther. What do you believe about God? See, the preacher's been observing life under the sun and has found many things to be frustrating, and here he finds them heartbreaking. Now, he's not being morbid, and neither are we. He's writing this to do two things. He's writing these things, first of all, to humble us. He's writing these things to humble us. Some theologians believe that the preacher is writing these particular things to humble young readers. Many of the theologians believe that he's writing these things to humble young people, to curb the pretension of nothing will stop me. And he says, oh yes, something will. It's called death. You need to think rightly about it. Now, he goes on to say, yes, use life, enjoy it. You're young, beautiful, enjoy it, but he will not allow you to do it blindly. That is the way of the fool. He will not let you get away with superficial answers. He will not let you get away with that and not face the hard questions. He's writing these things to humble all of us. And secondly, he's writing these things to direct us, to make sure that we ask the right questions. While most people in our city doubt the Christian faith, he's actually doubting the practical secularist. He's doubting even his own methodology, the own way that he's been living. In other words, too many people have been asking questions about the Christian faith, and he's turning around and saying, have you ever asked questions about what you believe? What you're basing your whole life on? Do you even know? What are the theories? What do people actually believe? So it is important for both Christians and non-Christians to wrestle with a text like this. For too few, even some of you in this room, too few have wrestled with death and what it means for day-to-day living. The preacher invites us to do so here. I'll never forget that day that I got the phone call about my father, who had been suffering for almost all of his life. To finally get that call, I remember where I was, I remember the time of day, I remember speaking with my mother on the phone, saying, your father has gone into the hospital again, and this is probably it. I don't think anyone forgets that moment, because there you begin to process, there death comes home. How will I respond? How will I react? What will I say? What will I do? And what does that mean for me? I'll never forget that. Too few have wrestled with it. So with this view, he's looking at as the practical secularist, and he's looking at death. What should we learn from him? First of all, he clearly states that death is a problem. He's looking at death as a problem. And the reason for this could be many, but he lists three things here that we must pay attention to, because death, the problem of death, raises a question mark over three things. It raises a question mark over three specific things. First of all, what about justice? We all live in a world where day after day we're seeing wrong things done. We hear of crimes, we hear of murder. Look at all the crime that happens in our own city. I don't think a night goes by that the LAPD helicopter does not fly over my house. In fact, whenever I go and stay somewhere else where it's quiet, it's almost weird. And then I get home and I hear that thump, 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 and I'm like, oh, yes, I'm home. See, we're surrounded by, there's crime and there's injustice in the world. And so the problem of death raises a question mark over justice. What about justice? Will justice ever be done? Read verse 16 and 17 again. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The preacher celebrates justice. And this is a topic that we're going to get into later on in the book because he brings it up once more. But it's worthy of noting here that the preacher celebrates justice, and so should we. But for that reason, he mourns when he sees injustice. And he's undone when he sees injustice where justice should take place. Isn't that one of the most infuriating things? When you see injustice in the justice system? When you watch those films or read those stories or read an article in the newspaper where the innocent are condemned and the guilty go free. I think one of the reasons that so many films resonate with people that are made about injustice is because we experience it all the time, and you're watching that film and you're like, no, that should not be. It's infuriating. It is vanity. If you remember in the beginning of our study, we said the word vanity is a very nuanced term. It doesn't always mean fleeting. Sometimes it means absurd. That's the way he uses it in this context. He says, this is infuriating. It's absurd. He says, we know that things need to be made right, and yet we do all this stuff to make it right, and then you can't even take a breath before it all seems to go wrong again. You see, there's injustice in a country, so you set up a system, and then the system all of a sudden has its own corruptions in it. And the preacher's saying, really? After World War II, after the Holocaust, we all said, never again. Guess what? Genocide has happened again and again since the 40s. It's infuriating. He says, he begins to reflect on this theme, theologically speaking. He says, there's got to be a final judgment. That there's got to be some kind of ultimate justice. There's got to be retribution. Will there be justice? But anytime we ask that question on a large scale, we need to ask the same question about ourselves. If there is ultimate justice, are we going to be on the wrong side of it? Are we going to be on the wrong side of it? See, the Bible says it's not just an us and them problem, it's an all of us problem. We all know what we ought to do, and yet how many of us have done it? We all know what we should do, and yet so often we don't do it. One of the main themes of Ecclesiastes is this world is crooked, and we ourselves are in that category. But nonetheless, he looks at it from a theological point of view, and he says this: if ultimate justice is going to come, it's not going to be from man, that's for sure. It's not going to be from man, that's for sure. But as much comfort as the possibility of a final judgment would be, this only leads him to a second question mark. What about certainty? Are we so certain about what's going to happen in the end? Read verses 18 through 22. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He says, what about certainty? So follow his thought process. He's thinking that God making everything right is a very consoling thing, but then he begins to realize that the same fate happens to everyone. The same fate happens to all. The human suffers the same fate as the animal. The wise suffers just like the fool in death, and the just dies just like the unjust. Here's what he's saying. From the practical secularist's point of view, it's not clear whether justice will be done or not. It's not clear whether justice will be done or not. And this is a reminder, it's if you leave God completely out of the picture or simply deem him irrelevant, what difference is there in the end between you and the animals? If you disconnect life from God, what are you left with? You're left with nature. What do we see in nature? Survival of the fittest. And I don't care how noble or successful you are, you will die just like an animal. So he says, if I'm looking at life as all there is under the sun, if that's all there is, then is there any justice? And who even knows if there's anything afterwards? Because look, we just die just like the animals. Are we even so certain about the value of mankind? To think that humans are more important than rocks is not a science. You can't prove that scientifically. He's saying, is there any difference? Because death is the great leveler. It's egalitarian. It shows no favoritism. All die from dust, and to dust we shall return. That's his perspective if he's looking at life only under the sun. He says, this, I think, is God testing, or in the Hebrew, it's the word exposing to man. What is he exposing? God is revealing what life is like without God. If you want to push God out of the picture or deem him irrelevant, this is what you left with. And if you begin to talk about, okay, well, we all go here when we die, or we all go there when you die, he says, who can know? Who can know, he says. This is a devastating question to modern man and very important for us. Let me ask you guys this. What will you say when you are called upon to speak at a funeral? What will you say? What would your friends say, your friends here in the city, what would they say if they were called upon to speak at a funeral? What would your family members say if they were to be called upon to speak at a funeral? I have both attended and officiated a number of funerals in my young life. And I beg you to listen to me. Here's what I've learned. It is not reason that rules at the funeral, it's emotion. And what most people say they don't believe. I have heard everything from when someone's passed away, you go up to the microphone and they'll say, he's passed into the larger sphere of energy. I've heard others say that they're going to play racquetball on another planet. I'm not kidding, I've heard that. You try being the preacher, getting ready with your Bible, sitting there hearing everything, and you're like, I don't think I've ever prayed more in my life than when I go to funerals. God, you need to help me. I've heard many people say this, we all become a star. And the preacher says, how can you know? Do you really believe that? How can you know? How can you say? Tarot cards don't do crap. They don't tell you anything about the afterlife. Your spiritual guide, your yoga teacher, the preacher's saying, how can they know? See, I think in the end, it's the children who are most honest at funerals. You know what they say? In all their humility and sincerity, they say, well, what happens to them now? See, it's the question everyone wants to know, and yet everyone's disguising it. It's disguising all of the uncertainty in the room, the uncertainty in this city. Who can know? That is the best you can say with life under the sun. Who can know? Who can know whether the spirit goes here or down there, or if there is judgment? Who can know? Again, some people want to doubt the Christian faith. The preacher says, well, I want to doubt what you would say at a funeral. Do you really think that we become a star? First of all, if so, that is horrible and frightening. I'm being dead serious. Or our ancestors, they're looking down upon us. Are they? These things need to be challenged. And yet nobody wants to challenge them because nobody's sure. See, don't we think that life and death are the most important things? And yet we're all arguing about, you know, how we do this kind of work or how do we do that. But nobody argues at the funeral because nobody knows. And yet it's the one thing we should be talking about. See, all those statements, all those phrases, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I know that people are grieving. They don't know what to say, so they say these things, but it only masks the fact that people have this uncertainty and this fear, and so they do whatever they can to divert their attention away from grief and away from death. In fact, I believe that we as a culture, especially young people in America, we don't know how to mourn. We don't know how to grieve because so many people are so afraid because they're so uncertain. They don't want to deal with it and they don't want to reflect upon their own life, so they move on. You know what I did with all my friends before I was a Christian? You get drunk. That's what you do. You get drunk. You go to a place, you provide tons of alcohol, and you get drunk so that you don't have to think about it. At least that's what I did. One philosophy professor said it so well. He said, we're all bankrupt. We just haven't declared yet. Everyone's bankrupt. They don't have the answer. But nobody's declaring. Nobody's declaring. The preacher says the best you can do with life under the sun, you're from dust, you're to dust. Death is universal, it's historical. No one has ever escaped death, which leads him to his third question mark. What then about comfort? What comfort can be had when we see injustice and we see death? Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both, as he who has not yet been and has not seen all the evil deeds which are under the sun. He says, if this is our perspective, if this is all we can see and all we can know, then what about comfort? What about comfort? In light of the two previous question marks, is there really any comfort to give? Now notice, he's not speaking coldly, nor am I today, but he speaks with great compassion. He says, I saw the oppression. I saw people suffering. I saw the unjust systems, and I saw death. But my question, he says, is what can be done about it? What can be done about it? See, for him, it's not just a theoretical problem, it's a personal one. He sees the people suffering, and they're in desperate need of comfort. One of the worst things you can experience in life is suffering alone. One of the things I've noticed in our church is that because death for most of you seems so far off, you don't know what to do when someone in your community has a loved one that dies. And what happens is that person who's experiencing death in their family, They feel so alienated and isolated because everyone else is freaking out. They don't know how to respond to you. And if you're the one suffering, you feel so alone. Where is the comfort? And the preacher's looking down saying, where is the comfort and how can we give comfort? See, comfort is the ability to provide strength for someone who has none. It's the idea that a person can't carry a load, and at least in the New Testament, the Greek language, the idea is that another person comes alongside, they pick up the burden, and they carry it with that other person. So now the burden is lightened because two people carry it. He's saying, where's the comfort? Who has the strength to give to those who are weak? He says at this point, and though he goes further in the book, we end here with him. One is tempted to think at this point that it's better off dead. One's tempted to think that because of the misery. Now he rounds out his argument later, and he even advocates to enjoy life even here in this text, because before we move on, notice that we skipped verse 22 of chapter 3. See, he sees oppression, he sees suffering, he sees death, and yet he still recognizes beauty and enjoyment in life. They stand side by side for him. So here's his advice in verse 22. His advice, he says, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, he's viewing life in light of death. He's viewing life in light of injustice and oppression. And here, the best way I can summarize it, verse 22, is this. When you observe those things as they really are, life instantly becomes more precious. Because you realize time is short and there is suffering. So what do you have? He says, enjoy it. But life also becomes more urgent. Says, make the best use of your time. Make the best use of your work. His observations about death and about suffering do not negate the beauty and enjoyment there is in life. These two things stand side by side. And it's only within the rest of the biblical framework that we can understand how it is that those two things stand side by side. See, the biblical perspective is this. The good gifts of God are a testimony of his grace. The fact that enjoyment can be had in this life, something that the preacher's already pointed out in this book already, it's a gift from God. They're a testimony of his goodness. The fact that you can enjoy a meal together, that you can enjoy friendship, this is a testimony of God's grace. This is not out of line with what the rest of Scripture says. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when he's preaching to the pagans in Athens, he said to them, people who are not familiar with the gospel, he said, God gave you food and rain and harvests and the ability to enjoy as a testimony that there is, that this world was created good. But the biblical perspective also says that there is a problem of death. And the problem of death causes us to take sin seriously. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God created everything in the beginning and it was good, and it was only when mankind rebelled against God that death came into the world. Death is God's verdict against sin. Physical death is an outward sign of a spiritual separation from God. That is what the Bible says death is. It's a physical representation of a spiritual separation from God. A separation that will continue into all eternity if it is not restored. C.S. Lewis famously once said that pain, suffering, and death is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to wake us up. But death also causes us to take God's promises seriously. Death causes us to take God's promises seriously. He promises, even all the way back in Genesis, to make provision, that a uniting with God would take place and that things would be made new. Now, the preacher doesn't get there here in this text in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4. It seems at this point for him that death defeats the search for justice, certainty, and comfort. Here he does not give the answers, but he is asking the right questions. Who will set things right? Who will bring us to see what is after death? And who will comfort us in sorrow? Every time we see death, it is to awaken us to our need for something beyond ourselves. It is God saying, man from dust must meet the man from heaven. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 described Jesus Christ as the man from heaven. The problem of death points us to the purpose of Jesus. Jesus, who is the answer to these crucial questions in this text. For Jesus came, and he came, and he often told of his purposes in his public ministry. For it was prophesied in the Old Testament that one day this Messiah, this promised one, Christ in the Greek, would come, and he would fulfill all the promises of God. First of all, as it pertains to this text, Jesus would be the one who would bring justice. Jesus is the one who would bring justice because he is the just judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus says basically he's the ruler of the universe. He is the judge over all, and he will judge the living and the dead. Every human will stand before Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 says, for it is appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. That means that everyone, regardless of their beliefs, Jesus says, will stand before him and give an account. He claimed to be the just judge. Matthew chapter 12, quoting Isaiah, told of his purposes on this point. It says, a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Until he brings justice to fruition. Until he brings justice to pass. See, according to Jesus, our hope for justice is not found in a system. It's found in a person. It is found in a person. But we need to ask ourselves, well, how can he bring justice without destroying all unjust people in the process? Well, that's one of the reasons he came. He came to take the penalty for our injustice so that we would be free. He took the penalty upon himself. In the book of Acts, we're told that he was denied justice so that you could be justified. That is what the gospel says. That is why he went to the cross. And one day, we have the hope and promise that he will put all things right. And it enables us to temporarily deal with injustice, knowing one day justice will be done. But some of us ask, why the delay? Right? When you see something so frustrating, like what the preacher sees here, you say, why the delay? Here's why. Because he's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. He is patient. One day, everyone will stand before Judge Jesus. Will you be found in his righteousness? Or will you stand before him in your own unrighteousness? You will stand before him one way or the other. You know, most people say, we want you to meet Jesus. But the reality is, everyone's going to meet Jesus. That's what the Bible says. The question is, will you meet him covered in the blood of Christ? Or found in your own guilt and shame. Jesus came to bring justice. And secondly, he came to bring life. When the preacher asks, who can bring us to see what will be after him? Jesus says, I will. In John chapter 11, when a man named Lazarus had died because of an illness, and all of his friends and family members were grieving and mourning, They went to go get Jesus, and Jesus, though he delayed a while, eventually came to the grave, and everyone is mourning, and he begins to weep as well, showing great compassion and also probably frustration with the whole situation, because death was never a part of God's design. And he has this conversation with Mary, who was related to Lazarus. And she says, oh, I know Jesus. I know that one day there's going to be a resurrection in the end. And Jesus says some of the most powerful words ever spoken in human history. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he demonstrated that he knew precisely what he was talking about when he went to his own grave and rose again 3 days later. The tomb is empty. Jesus says, I will bring you to see what is after death. I will bring you to see, and I am the one who gives you eternal life. Jesus did not escape death. He defeated it. He defeated it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls death the last enemy, the final enemy, which Jesus defeated. The question mark of Ecclesiastes has been erased. And thirdly, for those reasons, he came to bring comfort. He brings comfort that no other human being could give, for he is the good shepherd. Most people want Psalm 23 read at their funerals. Now, I want to say this to some of you here and many people in Los Angeles. I want to say, if you're an atheist, then be consistent and don't have Psalm 23 read at your funeral. I'm serious. I say that as a challenge to really wrestle with, why would you function this way? And then when the end, when time is up, all of a sudden say, can you read Psalm 23? Read it now. Trust in it now. That shepherd, the shepherd of Psalm 23 that so many men and women are familiar with is actually Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he said. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the one who gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to comfort us with promises. He comforts us with hope. Friends, God does not always give us an explanation as to why each thing happens under the sun, but he always gives us promises. And he always gives us hope. He never said that we would not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when we do, he will be with us. He will be with us and bring us in to eternal life. That day when he wipes away every tear from your eye and makes all things new. No more death, no more suffering, no more oppression, no more cancer. He makes all things new. This should radically change the way you and I live. Every moment of every day. If Jesus has taken care of your death, will he not take care of your life? If he's taken care of the worst fear, what makes you think he will not take care of you now and give you the comfort and strength that you need now? We so desperately need the perspective of faith. Because of what Christ has done, we now, in the face of injustice and death, we have the perspective of faith in Christ. See, in a way, we take the preacher's advice, but far greater measure than the preacher himself could have imagined as he was writing those words. Life does become more urgent, and life does become more precious. In light of the fact that I am going to die, and all of you, though many of you are young, and as much as I want to say you have a full life ahead of you, some of you do not. I'd be lying if I didn't say it. How will you live now? How will you live now? See, the reality of death, and then from the perspective of faith, the reality of the resurrection does make the moment more urgent. It makes the moment more precious to rejoice in what you are called to do with a greater sense of intentionality and urgency. See, the perspective of faith brings new priorities. The perspective of faith brings brand new priorities. It does matter how I live. It does matter how I live right now. And here are a few examples of that, especially in light of the questions raised in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4. In light of the fact that I will die, but also in light of the fact that Jesus defeated death, three simple things that we need to be active doing. And the first is speaking the truth. Speaking the truth with boldness about life and about death, about sin and about forgiveness, about love and about mercy. Friends, if we are the church and if we believe that Christ is raised, let's talk like it. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm talking about humbly communicating truth to people who are suffering and to people who will eventually die. If we have the truth, let us by all means speak it. For Jesus is risen. I remember before I was a Christian, I had several friends die. And I remember being called into that moment of crisis, having nothing to say. And I mean, no disrespect, but my friends would say some of the things we talked about earlier. They'd say, it's okay, they're up there. But I couldn't say that. I remember thinking, that I don't think that's true. I mean, I didn't want to be like the bummer in the room, but I was like, that's definitely not true. But then I had nothing to say. When I became a Christian, the next morning I woke up, you know what one of my first thoughts was? I have something to say. I have something to say. And the first funeral I ever did was my dad's. And I said it. Before my friends who had seen me in various seasons of life, we had dealt with tragedies together. There I was, there they were, memorial service, my father's passed away. I'm like 22 years old. They said, let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've never gotten over that good news. And I hope you never get over it too. I think our young church needs to appreciate the fact that the tomb is empty and we have something to say. I want our community to be a place where suffering people who are dealing with death right down the street can come and they can find hope, that they can meet the Good Shepherd, because we're pointing them to him. I never want any of you in this room to not be equipped to deal with death, because this truth has given us hope. Think about most of the times that we, honestly, we're just afraid to talk to people. But what if today is all you had? What if today is all you had? Doesn't that just remove that fear? We care so much about what people think of us. But when you just begin to look at things from this perspective, you think, why would I keep my mouth shut in a moment like this when somebody is lost and hurting and suffering and needs the good shepherd? Why would I care what they think about me? And that's a tendency for anyone. I don't care how old or young you are. I just pray that the resurrection rids you of fear today. Again, I'm not saying you go out and be some arrogant idiot that just speaks disrespectfully and out of turn to people, but in all humility and sincerity, please speak the truth. Speak the truth. You know what the second thing I said when I woke up the day after I met Jesus? Not only was I have something to say, but I have something to do. We are called to set things right. The Christian should be the greatest advocate for justice on planet Earth. I know there's been a recent debate because in past decades, perhaps, and I think this might be an overstatement, but the accusation is that in many cases, the Christians in the church were so caught up in eternity and the afterlife that they didn't do anything now. They weren't being advocates for justice. They weren't caring for the needs of the poor. They were just so obsessed with the afterlife. And now, in the last 5 to 10 years, there's been a lot of books written about that saying, no, it's not about then, it's about now. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about this, it's about now. And I just want to say that the gospel says that both matter. Both matter. It's about then and it's about now. In fact, the then influences how we function now. Because like the preacher, we look around and we see oppression and we see suffering, and we are called as representatives of Jesus Christ to seek human flourishing, to provide for the weak, righting things that are wrong. One theologian wrote that the Christian is the one committed to putting right all relationships in life because they've been put right. If you've been put right by God and Jesus Christ, then we should be committed to putting things right in life. See, justice, the whole concept of justice is shaped, it's informed by a value. If I could just use an example, we value personal possessions, therefore we prohibit stealing them. It's illegal. Justice is informed by a value. So what do we value? Look to Scripture. We're told that all of humanity is created in the image of God and therefore worthy of our care and our concern and our respect. And even though society may devalue the marginalized and devalue the weak and the poor, Jesus tells us to serve them. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the resurrection, the fact that all of us will stand before Jesus in the resurrection. And you know what Jesus says? He says, so when you throw a party, don't throw a party for yourself. Throw a party for the weak. Throw a party for the deprived. Throw a party for the impaired. He says, invite them to your party and you will be repaid at the resurrection in the end. You see how radically different our view of justice is shaped by a person. My four-year-old last night, Phoebe, she's the cutest thing on planet Earth. And she always says, seriously, the cutest things you've ever heard. Like the other night, she says, Daddy, did God make hands so we can tickle? And I said, yes. But last night, I was thinking about this theme, and I was thinking about that. I was thinking how we are to be a demonstration of kingdom values and the way that we function as a church. And we read in her little beginner's Bible about how Jesus, you know, fed those who were hungry. And my daughter said, Daddy, when we meet Jesus, can we have a picnic with him? It'll be the best picnic ever. And as cute as that is, I was thinking about this and I was so moved in my heart because at that picnic, if you will, we'll be full of people who were devalued, considered worthless, people who have been saved by grace sharing a meal together. Why not have our meals reflect that now? We are committed to being a demonstration of this in the way that we function. I said this at first service, but we've committed to try and to serve the city of Los Angeles the best we can. And even though we may not see justice fully done under the sun, that's not our main motivation. Our main motivation is because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus told us to serve, so we serve. So we've committed, like this season, we want to feed those who have no food. So we're doing this thing called Boxes of Love. And there were 175 of them. I told first service they better be gone and full next Sunday. So it's second service and all those boxes are gone. But here's what you can do. You can go to the info table and there's a list. You can take the list with you, get your own box. And I expect 100 more from second service next week. So we can feed those people in need. That we have booths outside on Mission Local. It's a reminder of the activity that we're called to now because we have something to do. We have truth to tell. We have things to do. And finally, we're called to show compassion. We're called to show compassion and comfort to those who are suffering. That we would see the tears of those in need. To comfort those who are grieving. To give strength to the other. I pray that our church would be full of good comforters. Because of Christ, we can be, because he's comforted us. He's shown compassion to us. So we can come with perspective and prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and comfort one another. I was praying after first service, I was praying that our community groups would be like spiritual hospitals where people could come in need and we could show compassion. We can do these things because the truth set us free. We've been made right and we've been shown compassion and given comfort. So when we consider death, life becomes all the more urgent and all the more precious. And a prayer that I've been thinking about is found in Psalm 90, and I pray that you would take this with you. Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. Have you ever prayed that? Especially those of you who are younger. I encourage you to pray that today. To ask God, to come and ask the Holy Spirit, how can the most be made of my day? How can I rejoice in my work? How can I make the most of every moment because they are few? Because they are few. Jesus gives us the right perspective, the right priorities, and the power to live life well. Maybe there are some things that need to be made right today. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive, or sin that needs to be confessed, or something that needs to be done. I pray that your heart would be filled with gospel urgency. For some people, they feel that the only way they can live is if they don't address death. But the gospel enables us to live because death has been addressed and defeated, conquered. Because Jesus is broken in. Every time you consider death, consider Jesus and how we are to live in light of what he's done. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and cause them to sink down into our hearts right now. And I pray with so much urgency right now for the men and women in this room who are not Christians. I pray that they would realize that they have no hope. It is a question mark over their life. But I pray that they would realize today that they will stand before you as a just judge. But I pray that they would realize that they are separated from you and guilty of sin, but that you sent your Son to die for their sins and to rise again to give them new life. And I pray that they would trust in Jesus right now and experience resurrection hope and forgiveness and purpose. Father, I pray for us as a church, though we may be a fairly young church, I pray that we would not be a naive church. I pray that we would not be a superficial church. I pray that we would be a deeply gospel-centered church, able to deal with death and life, able to deal with all the things that life brings and the power and perspective that you provide. And I pray that you would give us boldness by your Spirit to speak the truth and to provide compassion and comfort and to meet the needs of those who are weak, all because of what you've done for us. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.